The following audio is from Park Church in Denver, Colorado. More information about Park Church is available online at parkchurchdenver.org.
Good morning, Park Church. I invite you to turn to Genesis 32. If you don't have a Bible of your own, there should be one in the pew back or somewhere close by. And if you don't own one, we'd love for you to take that as a gift from Park Church. Genesis 32. Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's camp." So he called the name of that place Mahanaim. And Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau his brother in the land of Seir, the country of Edom, instructing them, "Thus you shall say to my lord Esau, thus says your servant Jacob, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed until now. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, male servants, and female servants. I have sent to tell my lord in order that I may find favor in your sight." And the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, "We came to your brother Esau, and he is coming to meet you, and there are 400 men with him." Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. He divided the people who were with him, and the flocks and herds and camels, into two camps, thinking, "If Esau comes to one camp and attacks it, then the camp that is left will escape." And Jacob said, "O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, O Lord, who said to me, 'Return to your country and your kindred, that I may do you good,' I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. For with only my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two camps. Please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, that he may come and attack me, the mothers with the children. But you said, 'I will surely do you good and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude.'" So he stayed there that night, and from what he had with him, he took a present for his brother Esau: 200 female goats and 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 milking cows and their calves, 40 cows and 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys and 10 male donkeys. These he handed over to his servants, every drove by itself, and said to his servants, "Pass on ahead of me and put space between drove and drove." He instructed the first, "When Esau my brother meets you and asks you, 'To whom do you belong? Where are you going? And whose are these ahead of you?' Then you shall say, 'They belong to your servant Jacob. They are a present sent to my lord Esau, and moreover, he is behind us.'" He likewise instructed the second and third and all who followed the droves, "You shall say the same thing to Esau when you find him. And you shall say, 'Moreover, your servant Jacob is behind us.' For he thought, 'I may appease him with the present that goes ahead of me, and afterward I shall see his face. Perhaps he will accept me.' So the present passed on ahead of him, and he himself stayed that night in the camp. The same night he arose and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 children, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream and everything else that he had. And Jacob was left alone. And a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, "Let me go, for the day has broken." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." And he said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." Then he said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and men and have prevailed." Then Jacob asked him, "Please tell me your name." But he said, "Why is it that you ask my name?" And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, and saying, "For I have seen the Lord face to face, and yet my life has been delivered." The sun rose upon him as he passed Peniel, limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the people of Israel do not eat the sinew of the hip of the thigh that is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip on the sinew of the thigh. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. Hope you're doing well. My name is Gary. I'm one of the pastors here. Thank you for coming to celebrate King Jesus together with us. Before we get into the passage, I want to actually just share an announcement. And to do so, I'm going to read from James chapter 5. James is a letter written about 10 to 20 years after Jesus had died on the cross, rose again on the third day. He had ascended to heaven. And one of Jesus' brothers, James, wrote a letter to a number of churches. And here's what James says to the churches in James chapter 5. He says, Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted out, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. And he begins to continue to unpack the futility of life and the patience and the required in the midst of life. Then he says this in verse 13. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. For the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it's working. That passage in James, where we, in the midst of the brokenness of life, in the midst of the futility of life, as we as humans face pain, that passage really convicted us as an elder team a number of years ago, saying in the midst of the pains of life, God's called us to actually minister to each other in a number of different ways. And one of the ways that we're called as the church to minister to people in the midst of pain is for those in the middle of physical suffering. Those that are suffering physically with illness or any type of disease or sickness of any kind, whether it's chronic pain or a sickness that they don't know what's going on, God calls us to actually take time as elders of a church, as pastors of the church, to pray for those who are sick. And so a year or two ago, we began to pray kind of one Sunday night a month. We'd set time aside to pray for those who are sick and invite anybody in who's sick to come. And as an elder team, essentially what we do is we go before the sovereign God of the universe, who has promised that there will be a day when he will eradicate all pain, where he will restore everything that's broken. And we knock on his door and we ask him, as the good father that he is, to take that future reality and bring it into the present, to show us his power and his glory and his love by healing people of diseases or illnesses or suffering that they're facing in this life. Sometimes the Lord says yes and magnifies his power. Sometimes he says not yet and gives us faith and grace to trust him in that place. But we're called to ask. We're called to go before him, believing that he has the power to heal. And we've seen God do beautiful, beautiful things. We typically did that on Sunday evenings. We found that wasn't very accessible to many of the people. And so from here on forward, we're going to start trying to do that after this service, after the 11 a.m. service, on the first Sunday of every month. And so after this service, some of our elders will be available over in the gallery. If there's anything you're struggling with physically, that you're facing physically, physical trials of any kind, we'd love to take time and just pray for you. To pray for you, to pray that God would meet you in that place, both to display his power and healing, and also to draw you near to himself in the place of suffering. And so if that would serve you in any way, we'd invite you just to come after the service and just receive prayer over in the gallery again, over there on the left side, your left of the sanctuary. So we'll be there. Hopefully that would be able to serve some of you. We'd love to enter into the burden that you're feeling and carry that with you through prayer. And so if that would help you, that will be available after the end of this service this morning. I want to draw your attention real quick to one verse here in Genesis chapter 32, and then we're going to pray together. It's at the end of verse 32. Jacob has a scene. We're going to talk about it more. It's kind of a confusing passage. I'll just tell you right now, like when I went into designing sort of like the Genesis series, I had a good sense of what most of the passages were about. This one, I'm like, I don't know. I have no idea. I have more of an idea now than I did a couple months ago. And so, but I want to draw your attention to something that's pretty powerful here. As the Lord has come face to face with Jacob, his son. This is what Jacob says. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, which means the face of God, saying, I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered. Jacob, more than engaging in kind of theological truth exchange, more than sort of mentally kind of understanding some things, Jacob actually came face to face with the living God, the one who is holy, 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 and God in his mercy met with him and transformed him. I don't know what you expect to happen when you come to a church gathering like this. I don't know what your anticipation is. I know for many of us, if you've been kind of a part of a church community, it becomes kind of a steady rhythm. Our prayer is that this would be kind of far from anything normal, that God would actually supernaturally, powerfully meet with you today. That the living God, who said, I will be with you always, would actually meet with you personally today in such a way that would lead to transformation in your life. And so we're going to ask him to do that. He's present. He's here. And as we kind of go before him, I just invite you to engage your own hearts, to be even say, Father, I want to know you. I want to experience your presence today. And so would you join me as we ask him to work in power? Father, we're thankful that you would be present with us. Many of us believe that to be true in our heads, but kind of blast through our days, suppressing that reality, not thinking about that reality. And so would you arrest our attention? Would you intervene in the sort of mundane rhythms of life and powerfully pour out your grace on us, that we would know that you're present, that we would know who you are, that we would experience your transforming power. For those of us that feel kind of a default towards self-sufficiency, that we can do this life thing on our own, would you intervene? Humble us of our delusions and pour out your grace on us. Spirit of God, we confess our absolute need for you to work this morning. So we pray you would work in every single life in the room. That you would powerfully engage every one of these people that you've created and draw us into your love, into your presence, into the transforming power of your grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it had been 20 years since Jacob had seen his family. Jacob is a man now that has two wives and then 11 children. He's been living ostracized, separated from his family for 20 years. You see, he had a father named Isaac and he had a mother named Rebecca, and he was one of two twins. He was a twin brother. He had an older brother, slightly older, like minutes older, brother Esau. 20 years before the passage we just read about, Jacob had done something pretty drastic. Jacob had looked at his situation in life and he looked at kind of what life was dealing him, and he didn't like it. He didn't like it. You see, Esau's older brother was given, because he was slightly older, was given sort of the priority in the family, that Esau was going to be the one that was going to receive this inheritance, or a double portion of an inheritance from his father, and Esau was going to have the blessing of overseeing sort of the entirety of his family community. And when I say family community, you think, okay, like four people, that's not a big deal. When you start understanding what this family community was, it was hundreds and hundreds of people, livestock, land, and a promise that God had given. And Esau was going to be the one to inherit that, and Jacob didn't like it. So him and his mother, Rebekah, who loved him more than her son Esau, had a scheme. They had a plan. They devised a plan where Jacob would actually deceive his father, Isaac. Isaac loved the older brother better. And so they devised a plan where Jacob would deceive his father to steal his brother's birthright and blessing. It was a pretty significant thing. The impact of this was going to be incredibly significant financially, incredibly significant in the role that they're going to play in their family, and even more significantly, the role they would play in the unfolding purposes of God. And Jacob deceived his father, stole his brother's blessing, and when his father and his brother figured out what he had done, Esau in particular, Esau was enraged. Absolutely enraged. And he determined in his heart, as soon as my dad Isaac dies, I'm going to kill Jacob. Now, Jacob's mom, Rebecca, heard about this, and she told Jacob, you got to get out of here. You have to leave. And so Jacob, instead of actually receiving the inheritance that he had deceived his way into and taking that blessing, he hit the road and left his family and kind of went to a far-off country where he lived among one of his relatives, a man named Laban. And for 20 years, Jacob's life could be characterized by a life of wrestling. A life of pain, a life of difficulty, a life of striving as everything in life continued to go wrong. You see, he had gone into this land and he met a woman named Rachel. Rachel was beautiful. Rachel loved him. He loved Rachel. It's the beginning of a kind of beautiful romance scene. And everything took a turn when actually Jacob goes up to Rachel's father, Laban, and says, I want to marry your daughter, Rachel. And Laban says, well, you're going to have to work 7 years to marry Rachel. And Jacob says, man, she's worth it, right? How many of us, you know, 7 years of work? Like, that would just be a hard situation. You know what I'm saying? Like, I would do it, for the record, totally, for my wife. Like, for the record. But I'm glad it doesn't work like that anymore. So he goes, he works 7 years for his wife, Rachel, and they go, and there's a marriage ceremony, and he goes into the bedroom at night to consummate this marriage, and he sleeps with this woman, his new wife, and he wakes up and it's not Rachel, which is just weird, right? It's Leah, Rachel's sister. And Rachel's father had deceived Jacob. Like Andrew said last week, Jacob got Jacobed by Laban. He was deceived. And so he had to work 7 more years then to actually be able to marry Rachel. And after the 7 years of working and marrying Rachel, then he worked another 6 years for Laban. All the while, Laban was making his life miserable. Jacob was being fruitful. Jacob was working hard. Jacob was striving to sort of build his own thing. And all the while, Laban just kept pushing him down, pushing him down, pushing him down. After 20 years of being away from his family, with Laban's family, Jacob finally says, enough is enough. I'm going to go back. I got to get out of here. I'm going to go back and try to reconcile with my family. Now, what that means is going back to encounter yet again the brother who wants to kill him. And that's where we pick up in Genesis chapter 32. Jacob is beginning to sort of gather his family. He now has a number of servants, tons of livestock, 2 wives, a couple servants that he also has children with, which is not prescriptive. It's bad. We shouldn't do that thing. It's just what it was. And so he takes his family with 11 children and begins to leave. And Laban pursues him. There's this interaction that we learned about a little bit last week where finally Laban's going to go his own way and Jacob is now free to attempt to reconcile with his brother. So if you're paying attention to the narrative, the climax is building. Jacob's about to go before his brother Esau and try to seek forgiveness and reconciliation. But he's terrified, as he should be. Because the last interaction they had, Jacob stole everything that was rightfully his brother's through deceiving his father. And so Jacob in that place decides, he says, what I'm going to do is I'm going to send out a messenger to go tell Esau that I'm coming, to sort of like feel it out. Like, how's Esau feel about me? And so he sends these messengers out and they talk to Esau and they come back to Jacob and they're like, Jacob, good news, your brother's coming to see you, except for not really, because he's also bringing 400 people with him, right? And 400 people would have understood this is the average size of a militia. This is like a militia group that Esau is coming to meet Jacob with. We saw this in Genesis 14 where Abraham takes 400 men to rescue Lot, his nephew, from foreign oppressors. And so these guys start coming back and they're saying he's coming with 400 men and Jacob's now terrified. And you feel the drama getting thick. You feel the tension rising. Esau's coming to probably do what he said he was going to do, to destroy his brother Jacob. And so Jacob freaks out and in a moment of desperation, he begins to pray, cry out to God. He says, God, I'm not worthy of any of the things you've given me. You've given me incredible grace, incredible favor. I'm not worthy of any of it. I really need you right now. And in this moment of crisis, he cries out to God in desperation and says, you told me this promise was going to be mine. You called me to go back into this land. I need you to come through right now. And so he cries out to God for deliverance. And then as he finishes praying, he begins setting up this scheme, still kind of manipulating and scheming. He says, here's what I'm going to do. Instead of actually going and trusting the promises of God and going up to Esau, what I'm going to do is I'm going to send like all of my people before me, because if Esau's really mad, they're going to get it first. You know, like I'll have a heads up. So he divides his people into a number of different groups, droves of people with animals, and they start bringing presents to Esau saying, hey, your brother Jacob's coming. He wants you to have these. He's coming behind us. He hopes you'll love him. He hopes you'll receive him. And one after another, he sends these gifts to Esau. And now the sort of like this droves of people is running out and Jacob's left with his 2 wives and the servants and their children, his 11 children. And the next day, he's going to meet Esau with this whole kind of climax is going to come to a head. And that's the tension we're in. And when we get to this verse right here in verse 22 of Genesis 32. We're going to spend the majority of our time on this section. And the reason why is because I actually want to focus in on how God engages with Jacob in this moment. Like I said, I think for a lot of us, we kind of go through our life treating God as a thing to be believed in our heads, something to affect the way we live. But I wonder, when was the last time you met the living God? Like, when was the last time you related with the living God? Because what happens in this passage is Jacob comes face to face with the living God. In the face of this desperation, in the face of this brokenness, God meets with him and does something powerful. And if I could sort of summarize what God's doing in this passage, what's happening in this passage, I would just summarize it like this. God meets us in the reality of our inadequacy to show us the power of His grace. God meets us not in our self-sufficiency, not in our strength, but in the reality of our inadequacy in order to show us the power of His grace. And so what I want to do is just unpack two major observations in this passage about what that looks like in Jacob's life and what it means for us. And the first observation is simply this. God meets you in the reality of your inadequacy. He meets you in the reality of your inadequacy. Look with me at verse 22. This is now the night before Jacob will be experiencing this reconciling attempt with his brother. It says, "Now the same night he arose and he took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 children, and he crossed the ford of the Jabbok. He took them and he sent them across the stream and everything else that he had. And Jacob was left alone." Jacob takes his two wives, their two servants, and his 11 children, and he sets them in front of him across this stream, over the stream, and Jacob is left alone. Jacob is now isolated. He has no protection. And all of the things that he'd been building his identity on are now separated from him. It is Jacob and Jacob alone. The passage is highlighting the fact he stands vulnerable and alone. And it's in this place of Jacob standing alone and vulnerable that something spectacular happens. Look at what it says. "And Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day." Now, if you're reading through the passage, you're like, wait, what? Just not what we expected, right? Like, something's happening with Jacob and Esau. This is about Jacob trying to reconcile with Esau. And so Jacob sends it up. You're like, all right, what's going to happen? Maybe he'll be awake all night. Maybe he'll get sleep. Maybe he'll pray. I don't know what he's going to do, but he's going to maybe start a fire and just process. He's alone. And as he's there, whether he's processing, struggling to sleep, or maybe he's sleeping, in the middle of the night, in the middle of darkness, out of nowhere, a man engages him and attacks him and begins wrestling with him. And the wrestling isn't like 3 minutes. It's not a couple quick matches on the afternoon after some high school kind of day. This is like an all-night fight between Jacob and this other person that's engaged him in the middle of the night, this man. And this wrestling match is hours upon hours. I don't know if you've ever been involved in any sort of wrestling match. I do all the time with my three-year-olds. It's super easy. It's dominate every time, every time. It's not that tiring. This isn't that. This is not that. This is all-out war. And this is a fighting. It is a striving. It is a wrestling for hours upon hours, body against body in the dirt, on the sand, heads getting thrown down, people getting pushed around. And this kind of match, if you were just like watch it, if it was a movie, they'd probably give a good chunk of the movie to the fight. Like, it was an intense battle. And like, who's this guy? And why is he wrestling with Jacob? You got to think, for Jacob, he's thinking about what's about to happen tomorrow. And he's like, and now this? And now this event in the middle of nowhere, while I have all these other things to be concerned about, what's going on with my family, what's going to happen with Esau, what happened with all my servants that I sent up ahead of me, and now out of nowhere, I'm having to wrestle some guy for my life all night long? What we find out in the passage is this is God. And God has intervened into a moment of Jacob's desperation to actually demonstrate to Jacob his inadequacy. See, this event really happened, but the event is also given to give us a sort of metaphor of Jacob's whole life. Jacob's life had been a life of striving, of wrestling, of fighting for his life. When he grew up, even from the womb, he was fighting Esau. He came out of the womb, clinging in onto his brother's heel, striving for a blessing, striving for a life that he longed for, the sort of life that he wanted. And he comes out, and then he's competing against his brother for his father's affection for years and years and years, longing for the love of a father, longing for the blessing of his father. And finally, he's striving through manipulation and deception to deceive his brother and then deceive his father. And then he's striving and wrestling against Laban over and over and over, trying to create a life that is blessed with prosperity and peace and rest. And he is wrestling 100% of his life, striving, exhausting himself. And so this several hour long wrestling match in the middle of the night, on the night before this intense event, is a metaphor of his life. Jacob is a wrestler. And he's striving. And what we find through Jacob throughout this whole night is his wrestling doesn't accomplish yet what he's hoping it will accomplish. And it's in the midst of this, as Jacob refuses to stop fighting, that the Lord does something powerful. Look with me at verse 24. Look with me at verse 25. When the man saw that he, and this is the man that we're going to find out is God, which is mind-bending. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, meaning when Jacob would not relent, Jacob would not surrender, Jacob would not give up. When the man saw that Jacob wouldn't give up, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Now, the Hebrew word behind this word touched is a super interesting word. What it means is touched. Just, that's it. Just touched. Wrestling all night long. The Lord giving him a metaphor of his life, striving, exhausted, striving for life, striving to protect his life, striving to retain his life. And when Jacob wouldn't relent, and it's kind of clear that a life of striving will exhaust you, the Lord, to end his striving, touches his hip and dislocates it, puts it out of joint with a touch, to demonstrate to Jacob his inadequacy, that Jacob is not strong enough to get the life that he longs for in his own strength. Jacob was inadequate. I think the baseline understanding of what Christianity is starts right there. It's actually at the foundation of what it means to be a Christian, is to actually confess our inadequacy. That because of our sin, we've turned against the God of the universe, we've rejected his good reign over us, and we've attempted to create a life that we long for in our own strength. And in that attempt, we've actually rebelled against him, and we are worthy of punishment, and we can't forgive ourselves, we can't save ourselves, we can't give ourselves mercy. We actually have to say, God, I can't fix myself, I need you. I cast myself on your mercy. And as one who's casted myself on your mercy, I'm dependent on you for salvation. That's what it means to become a Christian, to say, I cannot do this on my own. Not only can I not get the joy I long for, but I also can't forgive myself of the ways I've rejected your reign over me. I need you. I'm inadequate for my salvation. I lack the strength to save myself. Now, I'd say a lot of people in this room, you understand that. Some of you don't. You still think Christianity is about cleaning yourself up, doing good enough, perform enough, enough morals, enough righteousness, read your Bible, come to church, you know, say the right things, check the boxes, and God will love you. And you're actually trusting in your own strength. And is it possible that God wants to say to you, friend, you are inadequate. You are inadequate. You cannot save yourself. For those of you that have been there, what I think is crazy as Christians is we get there at some point and we think, now I'm a Christian. I've been saved. I'm born again. Whatever phrase you want to say, I've been converted. I'm a follower of Jesus. I'm a disciple. Like, whatever language you want to use. Like, I'm there. You know what we do? Boom. Start doing it on our own again. Like, thank you for salvation. Now I get to go to heaven when I die. I'm not sure exactly what that means, but it's not hell, so that's good. And then we're like back to our own strength. And then we feel our sin. We still feel it. We feel it. My life's not turning out. I still struggle with lust. I still struggle with pride. I still struggle with anger. I still struggle with gluttony. I still struggle with anxiety. I still struggle with fear. I still am frustrated and jealous. And I still struggle with self-righteousness. And I can't like fix these things in myself. You're inadequate. The grace of God is sufficient for your salvation, but the grace of God is also sufficient for your ongoing sin. To embrace your inadequacy is a step into the presence of God, not away from it. I think a number of us, we talk about that a lot. I think a number of us are there too. I remember when I first became a Christian, I was about 13 years old, had that first like grace of God for salvation moment. I was about 22, 23 when I began to have this understanding of the grace of God for ongoing sin moment, which isn't like a one-stop shop. Like, now that I figured it out, I don't struggle with that anymore. No, I still struggle with striving to do things in my own strength, to defeat all of my sort of like fleshliness on my own. And I keep getting back to like, oh, I need grace. But I actually want to hone in on something that's newer for me. That's newer for me, and it's something that's probably newer to me in the past couple years. And that's that the grace of God isn't just for salvation. It's not just for ongoing sin. That the grace of God is sufficient for our weakness. It was about 2 years ago. There's all sorts of things happening in life. I'm not saying it was like more than what's happened in your life or anything like that, but for me, it was a lot. The things that were happening in my life and my worlds, like all of my spheres of life, it felt like there's pressure, 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 pressure. And in that place, I did what I've always done my whole life, is like, I got this. Put it on the shoulders, try harder, work harder, don't show emotion, push, push, drive, 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 keep going, keep going, keep going, keep going, keep going. And I was shriveling inside. I was hurting so badly inside, but I wouldn't even be honest about it. The phrase inadequacy is not a word I would have used. And I remember this moment. It was a couple years ago. I had preached 3 sermons on a Sunday like this, met with a couple in my office afterwards. They were talking about stuff. God was doing beautiful things in their life. And I walked out of that office and I thought, I don't care. And that's not good for a pastor. Like, it's just not. It's not. Like, something was wrong. My lack of care about the things that God was calling me to, I was just like, something was wrong. Somewhere along the way, something happened. And it was overwhelming. It was really convicting. It was humbling. And I shared with our elder team, I'm like, here's where my heart's at. It's not healthy. It's not healthy for me to keep doing this. It's not healthy for our church to keep doing this. I don't know if I need like a day or a week or if I need to quit. I don't know. Something's wrong. And they're like, well, why don't you take 2 weeks and press in and see what God's doing? I'm like, this is a sweet gift that they gave me some freedom to figure out what's going on in my heart. And so the next day, I went out to do what you need to do when you need to meet with God, which is go to a river somewhere in Colorado, right? So I go to Golden. I've got my phone for music, because you got to have music. I've got my Bible and my journal, and I'm determined I'm not going to like browse around on like social media. This is going to be me and God, and it's going to be awesome, and I'm going to fix this thing. So I go out there, and I'm like, all right, you know, sit down in some like place, like, oh, here's a good place, nice rock, flowing water, it's a little bit of noise. Sit down, like, all right. And then there's like somebody there, and you're like, I can't see anybody and meet with God, so I need to find a different place. So I find a different place on the river, like, here it is. Okay, I don't see anybody, it's me. Sit down, okay, get out my phone, listen to stuff, can't find my headphones, forgot my headphones. True story, I walked like 2 miles to buy headphones from a Walgreens, because you cannot meet with God without headphones. I mean, it's just like, walk. Now I'm like a couple hours into my day, walking back to the river. All right, now it's me and God. And I couldn't face him. I couldn't face him. I was terrified. Because somewhere along the way, I got back to doing it on my own and pushed him out and said, I got this. And if I get this, I get glory for getting this. And if I can do this on my own, then it says something about who I am and my sufficiency and my adequacy. And as I began to look back and as God began to meet me in that place, which was like painful, I began to look back at all of the things that were happening, aside from all the multitude of things God was doing. What he was doing for me is saying, like, when are you going to admit this is too much? When are you going to be real about your inadequacy? Where are you inadequate? Where are you inadequate? I'll tell you, the word inadequacy has been hard for me. I want to be adequate, I want to be strong, I want to be a good leader, I want to be all these things, and I want to say I have sin, and I struggle with sin, and I need grace for sin, but not weakness. Not weakness. And the Lord was actually kind. In Lewis's words, it was a severe mercy to overwhelm me and to show me that I'm unable. The Lord began to break my hip. Now, I try to get it back in socket pretty regularly and start trying to run again, and pretty regularly he'll break it again and break it again. And I'm learning to say it's good because it's the Lord intervening to show me the reality of my inadequacy. Is your marriage overwhelming right now? Are you overwhelmed with kids in the house, finals, the stress at work, tensions in your extended family? Your burden, you're taking care of a loved one. Maybe it's a parent or a grandparent that's suffering, nearing the end of life, and the pressure of caring for them is a lot. There's financial difficulties. It feels like every turn something's happening. Is it possible that God is trying to show you the reality of your inadequacy? Is he trying to crush me? He's trying to crush your self-sufficiency. And if he does it, it's kind, because what he does in that place is beautiful. And what he does in Jacob's life here in this scene is beautiful. I'm going to actually read something from Mere Christianity. If you read Mere Christianity over and over and over and your Bible, it would be enough. Like, it'd just be enough for you. Like, no other books. Mere Christianity, your Bible. Technically, the Bible is sufficient alone. But Mere Christianity is pretty important. I want to read to you this this passage that Lewis talks about, what he calls the great sin, which is pride, self-sufficiency, arrogance, hubris. Listen to what he says. He says, we must not think of pride. We must not think pride is something God forbids because he's offended at it, or that humility is something he demands as due to his own dignity, as if God himself was proud. He's not in the least worried about his dignity. The point is, he wants you to know him. He wants to give you himself. And he and you are two things of such a kind that if you really get into any kind of touch with him, you will in fact be humble. Delightedly humble, feeling the infinite relief of having for once got rid of all that silly nonsense about your own dignity, and which has made you restless and unhappy all your life. As you try to build this life that's worth something, to show that I'm worth something, and you're trying and you're striving and you're striving, what you find is I'm restless and I'm unhappy. He's trying to make you humble in order to make this moment possible. Trying to take off a lot of silly, ugly, fancy dress in which we've all got ourselves up and are strutting about like the little idiots we are. I wish I had got a bit further with humility myself. If I had, I could probably tell you more about the relief, the comfort, the taking off the fancy dress and getting rid of the false self with all of its, look at me and aren't I a good boy? And all its posing and posturing. To get even near it, even for a moment, is like a drink of cold water to a man in the desert. To be freed from our sense of self-sufficiency and to receive what God gives us there is like water in the desert. I long for that. I long for that. And the path to that is actually to acknowledge the reality of our self-sufficiency. Here's what Lewis says. If anyone would like to acquire humility, I think, tell him the first step. The first step is to realize that one is proud. And it's a biggish step too. At least nothing whatever can be done before it. If you think you're not conceited, it means you're very conceited indeed. God sometimes overwhelms us to demonstrate to us the reality of our inadequacy. But once he does that, what he does there is beautiful. Next observation, that God transforms us by his powerful grace. God transforms us by his powerful grace. Look at what happens in verse 26. This is what the Lord now says to Jacob. And you're going to begin to see Jacob start getting an idea of who this guy is. Then he, the man, the Lord, said, let me go, for the day has broken. But Jacob said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. And he said to him, what is your name? And he said, Jacob. Then he said, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven or wrestled with God and men and have prevailed. Then Jacob asked him, "Please tell me your name." But he said, "Why is it that you ask my name?" And there he blessed him. He says, "Why is it that you ask my name?" What he's saying is, "Jacob, you know who I am. You know who I am." And God intervenes into Jacob's inadequacy when Jacob no longer has the strength to wrestle. And he embraces that reality. God actually transforms his wrestling. Instead of wrestling in his own strength to create the life that he longs for, he now applies that same strength to hold on to God himself. He hangs on to God. He says, "I will not let you go. I will let go of all of these things, but I will not let you go unless you bless me like you are the one I was made to find joy in." Jacob realizes that his whole life he's been wrestling and striving in his own strength. And now that his strength is gone, all he has is utter dependence on the mercy and grace of God. And so he casts himself there, clings on to God, and says, "I will not let you go because you are where blessing happens. You are where joy happens. You are where life happens. You are who I was made for." And God actually intervenes into the inadequacy to show the sufficiency of his grace. He intervenes into the brokenness to show the power of his love, and Jacob is transformed. Friend, you are striving and striving and striving to try to create the life you long for, and you're working, and you feel the inadequacy, you feel the pain, you feel the sort of this relentless attempt to make it work, and you know it's insufficient. Is it possible that what God's trying to do in the midst of those tensions in your life is to draw you to him, to cling to him? In the pain of your marriage, God's saying, "Come to me." In the exhaustion of parenting, or in the pain of having a grown child that's walked away from the Lord, God's saying, "Come to me." In the burdens of work, with the tensions with your coworkers, God's saying, "Come to me, hold on to me." That the pain that you experience physically, God's saying, "Come to me." That the burdens financially, God's saying, "Come to me." In the midst of all of the tensions and all of the inability to make life the way you want it to be, God's saying, "Exactly, because you won't be able to on your own, come to me." And Jacob came to the Lord, and the Lord changed everything. He transformed his wrestling, but he also transformed his identity. He says, "Jacob, what's your name? He says, "Jacob." Now, the name Jacob is deceiver, this manipulative person. He's saying, "That's my name. That's who I've been." And what God says to him in that place says, Jacob has cast himself on the mercy of God. God says, "That's not your name anymore." And he changes his name from deceiver, Jacob, to Israel, one who has wrestled with God, one who has encountered God, one who has come face to face with God. He changes his identity from somebody who's been seeking to live this life on his own, that one now who is walking with the Lord. That's what God does when you come to him, is he changes your name. You say, "What's my name? My name is striving. My name is exhausted. My name is pain. My name is, I'm tired of all this." And God says, "No more. That's not your name. Your name is loved, blessed, secure." You say, my name is unlovable, my name is worthless, my name is stained, my name is spotted, my name is tarnished because of the things I've done. God said, "That's not your name anymore. Washed, your name is washed, your name is cleansed, your name is adopted, your name is my beloved son and my beloved daughter." That when you come to him, all the things you're trying to cover up and all the things you're trying to acquire, God says, "That's not you anymore. You're here. You're my son, you're my daughter, and I love you." And he gives you his name, and he brings you into his family. And he changes everything. He changes everything, and we walk into that place not boasting in our own strength, but we walk with a limp. The rest of the time, Jacob has a limp. Nobody's saying Jacob's strong enough anymore. Nobody's saying Jacob's wrestled for all this anymore. They're saying, "Jacob, where'd you get blessing when you have no ability to make this happen on your own?" He says, "It's all from God." And so when the people of Israel look at their founding fathers, they look at Abraham, they look at Isaac, they look at Jacob, no one looks like a hero except for God. No one looks like, look how awesome they were, look how great they were. They say, "Look at God's grace to us. Look at his grace. And look how it transforms and leads to freedom." You see, the people began to actually, they made holy the wound to remember that God actually blesses us in our insufficiency. He meets us in our inadequacy. They would never eat the thigh of these different sacrificial animals because they wanted to remember that God actually meets us in our inadequacy to bless us with his grace and his strength. That God meets us in our weakness. And this is what Jesus did. He comes to us in our weakness, like we read about in the assurance of pardon. While we were weak, at the right time, Christ died for us. That we could come face to face with the Holy God and not die like Jacob, because the Holy God is a God of mercy, because the Holy God is a God of grace, because the Holy God actually took weakness on himself to show us what it means to be human, to embrace weakness. And Jesus became weak. Jesus emptied himself so that in his emptying of himself, he could fill us up so that we don't have to strive and strive and strive to fill up the holes and the gaps and the longing for security and love, that Jesus gives it to us freely. So that in him, all that we long for, the blessing that we long for, the life we long for, we find it's in Christ. And the call to us is run to Jesus and do not let go. Do not let go, because his power is made perfect in our weakness. Let's pray. God, even as we pause right now, you've been present. You've been active. And we just want to ask that you keep working right now, that you would protect us from disengaging our hearts and kind of closing up shop. But we would say, God, where do you want me to see my inadequacy? Friend, could you ask that question? God, where am I trying to do it on my own? In avoiding your mercy, avoiding your strength, inhibiting your power, because I'm trying to do things in my own power. Where do I need to surrender? Or maybe you feel a wound and you feel a pain and you right now despise that wound. Maybe it's something really painful and it's hard. Is it possible that God wants you in that space of woundedness to come to him? In the place of pain to come to him? God, would you help us right now? Draw us into your love, draw us into your grace, and change us to be people that hold fast to you at all times. In Christ's name we pray, amen.